our study together, we asked the question, should we be specific when we are preaching as far as naming names and naming those who oppose the doctrine of Christ? And as we discussed this morning, we first of all looked at the responsibility of public teachers have of being responsible for the things that they say, whether it be in a public way or in a written way, in a written form, and that anything that is said or taught is subject to be reviewed and subject to question. And then we looked at some examples from Jesus in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and then we demonstrated through the Old Testament and through the New that at various times and in various ways, men and false gods, false teachers, false prophets, their name, they're told to us in the sacred scriptures, and the decision has been very upfront. And so we want to ask the question tonight, if we need to identify and to warn others. I think one of the mistakes that is often made is that we're just looking to find someone to disagree with. We're just trying to find a fight, a spiritual fight. And that never should be the case. It is not a case of right and wrong or us versus the world. It is a case of what saith the scriptures versus the teachings of men. That is the way that it's been from the beginning of time. That is the way that it will continue to be. And so I believe that the scripture clearly teaches us that there is a need for us to identify and to warn others about those who are false in their teaching. I want to begin with tonight that in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and in verse number 8, Moses told the children of Israel concerning false teaching. Now this was the second generation that grew up in the wilderness after the 40-year wandering. And in the 13th chapter, in the 8th verse, it says, you shall not consent. Okay, let's begin in verse number 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is of your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, new to you or far away from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he has sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of bondage, from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness among you. Now what was the reason that God gave that this person who tried to entice God's people to follow a pagan god, why was God so stern that this one had to be brought before the elders? His case had to be presented, and when he was found guilty by the evidence, they were to take him out and stone him to death. Why? Why such a stern penalty? Because he was trying to entice God's people to go contrary to God's law. Now, brethren, that's God's law. That's God speaking. God said when you try to entice his people to go contrary to his will, that is something he takes very seriously, and he gave serious consequence for that under the old law. Every false teacher today ought to be thankful to God that we're not under such a law today. That the false teacher will be taken out in stone. We also read in Galatians chapter 2 of Peter's compromise. You remember Peter, don't you? He was the first apostle to preach to the Gentiles in Acts 10 when he went down to the household of Cornelius. And you remember, if you turn your Bibles really quickly over to Acts 10, I want you to look at a statement that Peter made to the household of Cornelius. In verse number 34 of the 10th chapter, then Peter opened his mouth and said, I, truth, perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, what did Peter understand in Acts 10? He understood that whether Jew or Gentile, as long as a man works righteousness, he is accepted by God. Well, what did Peter do in Galatians chapter 2? In Galatians chapter 2, he was eating and he was participating with the Gentiles. And then some of the Jewish hierarchy came in. Some of the Jews came in, and because they may look up him in a different way, because he was mingling with the Gentiles, he separated himself from them. And also because of his example, Barnabas also separated himself from those Gentiles. And it says in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul withstood him to the faith because he was to blame. You know what you have here, ladies and gentlemen? You have one apostle rebuking another apostle publicly. Publicly because of the example that carried away another. But you know what? If you read the last chapter of 2 Peter, you know whose letters Peter commends those brethren to read? Paul's. You think he had any animosity? No, because he knew that he had compromised the truth. And he was withstood because his example caused someone else to stumble. Brethren, when people go into error, when people teach error, it does not just remain with the teacher. If anyone follows the teaching, they also put themselves at odds with the God of heaven. Yes, the false teacher will have to answer for his treachery, but that will also still condemn the soul that follows it that's contrary to truth. What about the letter to the seven churches of Asia? Do you remember what he told five of the seven churches? He said, "Repent, or I come quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick." He also identified in some of those letters the false teacher that was leading them contrary to God's will. And he said he was going to cast that woman Jezebel, those who were teaching that kind of error, he was going to cast them into the bed of affliction, and they were going to suffer. But he gave them a period of time to repent. And five of those churches are told that God knows your works. And he knows what they were doing, and he rebukes them publicly and in a letter for everyone who ever reads the inspired scriptures to know that these five of seven churches were walking contrary to God's will, and unless they repented, they would have to endure the punishment, and that was God would fail to recognize them as one of his people. Now, why did God write to the book of Revelation through the vision of the Apostle John? Why did he do that? He did that to repent, try to repent, get those five churches to repent, but he also gave them as an example that God will not tolerate one of his churches or one of his people going into error and not correcting error when it becomes known. Now, that being the case, I want to ask you another question. There are some advantages. There are some advantages to warn. The first advantage is that it gives and tells that the danger is real. Ladies and gentlemen, if somebody encourages somebody to do something to God's contrary to God's will, that is a dangerous issue. Because if that soul follows that course, it's going to cause them to be destroyed in eternity. Now, brethren, that's a danger. And that's a danger that men need to be warned about. That's not just a difference of opinion. That's not just a theological discussion. If God says this, and man says this, and it's contrary to what God says, and man follows that which is contrary to God's will, his soul is in jeopardy. Does he not deserve to be warned about that? I believe he deserves to be warned. It encourages sober and serious attention. If you warn about the false teacher, hopefully it will make the people in the pew more serious, more sober, to listen carefully to what they're taught and listen to what is said to make sure that it's in accordance with God's will. Ladies and gentlemen, I've been here at Norwood for about 6.5 years. I do not, because of my longevity here, however you look at that, I do not want you to take my word for one thing that I have said. I tell you every time I come up here, whether it's me, whether it's someone else, that you need to open your Bible and you need to examine what is taught and what is said to make sure that it's in accordance with God's will. Why? Because I am just a man, I am a messenger, I can make mistakes, and I could be wrong. No, I'm going to try to do my homework, and I'm going to try to be true to God's word, but that doesn't mean that I could err on the side of being wrong. That's where you come in. You must make sure that you hear what is said in God's word. Because you know why? Because your soul's in danger too. If you take my word for it and you do it just because I said it, that won't make it any better for you in the day of judgment. It's not going to make it any better for me. I'm going to receive the stricter judgment. But if you believe it and you didn't follow it, then you're also going to be condemned. You know, sometimes we talk about the religious world at large and we condemn those. This medicine I'm taking. We condemn those who blindly follow their leaders. But brethren, we got the same problem. We got many people that sit where you're sitting. And they know as much as what the man up here teaches, and they take his word for whatever he says. That is dangerous. Whether it's me, whether it's anyone else, whether it's a gospel preacher for 50 years, it is dangerous to take the words of men. We must compare what is said to what the Bible said. It also verifies the accuracy of the reports. If somebody is teaching, a brother asked me this morning, and it's a good point. I'm going to tell you the best thing to do in every case, when I believe that somebody is guilty of teaching error, the first thing I do is I try to go to the individual. I try to go to the individual to make crystal clear that what he said is what I understand. Did you mean what I think you meant? Are you saying that the Bible teaches this? And then when he tells me that he does, that he believes this thing that I believe to be error, I sit down and study with him, and he still is going to teach that which is error, and he's going to teach that which is erroneous, and he's not going to back off from it, then it becomes a different issue. Then it becomes an issue that he needs to be exposed, that his error might not lead someone else away from God. I believe that's always the best course to take. You know what? I have written things that people misunderstood. I have preached things that people misunderstood because maybe I didn't say it clear enough. And I appreciate people that come to me and ask me to be absolutely sure that what I say is what I meant. Because I don't want to be wrong. I want to be accurate with God's word. And I want you to help me do that. And you should never be afraid to come to me and point out something that you disagree if you believe that I have not been true to God's word. But at the same time, we need to verify whether the accuracy of reports. I think one of the problems that we have in the brotherhood is we got some people that just love the label of false teacher. And I think they sit by their computers and they just wait for somebody to write something that's a little off center, something that just doesn't sound right, so they can send it all over the brotherhood that brother so-and-so is a false teacher. Brethren, that kind of attitude is nothing but church politics. And all that's going to do is splinter us, destroy us, and it's going to destroy our credibility. We need to verify. If you think somebody's a false teacher, brethren, that's a strong charge, and you better have your facts in order. When you make a charge against a man's reputation, when a man claims to be a gospel preacher, and you charge him with speaking in error, that's a serious charge. You better be able to substantiate it. Because you're talking about that man's credibility. You're talking about his integrity. And you better have your ducks in a row. Too many times, people jump the gun before they have all the facts. And that has done nothing but harm to God's people. It gives the teacher being reviewed assurance that the audience is making up its own mind. You know what I love to hear when I preach? The pages of the Bible turn. You know what that means? That means you're examining. I see a lot of you taking notes. That's good. You go back and check up what I said to make sure that's accurate. That's good. That keeps you on the right page. It keeps me on the right page. And you see, that's the beauty and the advantages of pointing out error when it is taught or when it is practiced. But, as in anything, there are objections. And brethren have made these objections for years. And all the objections I'm going to talk about tonight are objections that I've heard stated by my brethren why we shouldn't call names, why we should never label anybody a false teacher, why we should never talk about another denomination, why we should never talk about another person's faith or his belief, and why we should never do that because of these objections. Well, the first one is, we should have the Spirit of Christ. And I would say that indeed is true. Totally agree. But that includes the love to warn and courage to warn others when they may be susceptible to teaching that is false. The objection may be changed to say, well, you're not Christ. You're right, I'm not. Don't claim to be. But I do claim this. And what I do claim is I'm not Christ, but this is the truth. And if Christ said it, that's the truth. And it's not the truth because I said it. It's only the truth because Christ said it. And if Christ said it, then your argument is with Christ and not with the preacher. You see, I understand that I'm not Christ. I understand that we should have the Spirit of Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, and in verse number 9, Philippians chapter 4, in verse number 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, I understand that I'm not Christ. But ladies and gentlemen, I don't have to be Christ to point out error. All I have to do is be able to prove it with the book and the facts that somebody has taught or practiced or showed something or taught something that is contrary to God's will. I'm not a heart reader. I'm not going to get up here and tell you their motive is money. I'm not going to tell you their motive is that they're dishonest. I'm not going to tell you their motive is that they're looking for a following. I don't know what their motive is, and what their motive is not any of my concern. My concern is what they teach, is it contrary to what the Bible says? Let me give you an example. Today, at lunch, I was given this little paper by Brother Kerry Blackaby that he received in the mail. I want to read you something. I want you to listen. This goes in the homes of many people in Xenia. It says, there are many excellent ways to go to hell, and here are the 10 most popular. Now listen to what he says. Believe in God. Be baptized. Join the church. Keep the commandments. Quit bad habits and start good ones. Live by the golden rule. Ask Jesus into your heart. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Confess your sins and turn from them. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Any or all of these methods are equally effective as getting you to hell. Feel free to pick whichever one you prefer. If you like, pick several, which should just about guarantee that you spend eternity in the lake of fire. Is that truth or is that error? Believe in God? Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. John 8:24. Be baptized. He that believeth that is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. Jesus Himself. Join the church. You can't join the church. You're added to the church. Acts 2:47. The Lord adds you to the church. Keep the commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, and on I could go. But you know what this writer's answer is? His answer is, you want the 10 ways to get to heaven? You might think it's narrow-minded, but there aren't 10 ways to get to heaven. There's just only one. For I delivered you into first of all that which I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. You must settle the matter for eternity. Put your faith in Christ, accept God into your heart, and you can be saved. It's called the sinner's prayer. Brethren, that's error. That's error. And Pastor Terrence McLean is wrong. And he's not wrong because he's a pastor of the Grace Bible Fellowship. He's wrong because it doesn't square with the Bible. He's wrong and he's dangerous. I'm going to write Mr. He says these are 10 ways to go to hell. I believe these are 10 ways you can get to heaven. But I don't believe they're the only 10 ways there are. You see, brethren, you've got people that put out stuff like this, and we should just be, hey, let everybody have their opinion. Let's not say nothing. Let's just be quiet. Let's not rock the boat. Let's not cause any confusion. Brethren, that's error. That's contrary to truth. And it's not us against them. It's contrary to what the Bible says. And people that believe that and practice it will be lost. Brethren, that's serious to me. That's serious to me. And you know what? You and I get things like that all the time. There's a man that has a television show on Saturday night for 30 minutes every Saturday night. He tries to destroy the validity of the Bible by saying it's nothing but a book of men and that it was written. He tries to give all these contradictions and hasn't yet given a one that I've ever seen that has any merit. Dangerous. Men that are dangerous. Then we have others. It offends some people and will drive them away. Oh, I've heard this all my life. Why, Keith? Don't talk about those Catholics. Don't talk about the Lutherans. Don't talk about denominationalism. You know what? I don't have to talk about denominationalism. I don't have to talk about denominationalism. All I have to do is state what the truth is. And if somebody opposes that, whatever they call themselves, that will get the job done. And let me ask you something. It offends some people and drives them off. Let me ask a question. I've always had a question about this. If they're going in the wrong direction, and if they're not walking with God, and if they're walking in darkness, and if they have no fellowship with God already, how much further can I drive them? If they are not walking with God, how much further do I drive them off? Should I let them believe that it's okay what they're doing? See, that's the other side of this coin. If you don't want me to offend them, then I should just leave them alone and let them believe that what they're doing is right. I shouldn't say anything to Pastor Terrence. I should just let him believe what he wants to believe. Because I might offend him. Well, you know what? He offends me. Because he perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. That upsets me. But you know what? Doesn't drive me away from the Bible, does it? You see, that's an argument that has no merit. You remember what happened in John 6? In John 6, Jesus gave some hard sayings. And it says, after these hard sayings, some of the disciples left and followed him no more. You know what? What is a hard saying? What is a hard saying? Well, it's different to everybody. Let me give you a couple examples. You like to drink, and I preach what the Bible says about alcohol and about consuming alcohol. That's going to be a hard saying to you because that offends you because that's something you want to do. If you're a homosexual and you're living in a homosexual relationship, and that's contrary to what God's law says, because 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says that one who practices such sin cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And if I preach that, that's going to offend you if you want to live in that kind of a relationship. So should I just not offend you? Should I just let you believe you can live in that relationship and be pleasing to God? No, you don't. Just don't say anything about it. No, it's not. We know it's wrong, but let's just not say anything about it. Let me ask you a question. If I do that, how do I love that person's soul? I see this person living in this lifestyle that will condemn him for an eternity, but because I don't want to offend him, I'm not going to say anything about him. You know what? I'd rather offend him and try to save his soul than worry about him liking me. Because his soul is more important than what he thinks about me. Different reactions. Brethren, I could preach the same truth and it has a different reaction. In Acts chapter 2, on the first day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to those Jews, he said, "You have crucified him. By lawless hands, you took out the Son of God and you nailed him to a cross. You're guilty of murder." That was pretty hard, wasn't it? What did the audience say? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted by the preaching of truth that they had murdered the Son of God, and they wanted to know, what does God want us to do about it? But a few chapters later, we got a man named Stephen who told another group of Jews, gave them a little history lesson, told them about how their forefathers had forsaken God and disobeyed God. And he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart, you do resist the Holy Spirit just like your forefathers did." You know what the body, you know what the reaction of that sermon was? They gnashed on him with his teeth. They took him out of the city and they stoned him to death. Both cases taught the truth. Peter taught the truth. They had taken him out and crucified him. Stephen taught the truth. He gave them their history, told them exactly what they were doing, making the same mistake of their forefathers, and yet he lost his life. What's the difference? The difference is in the heart that hears what the Bible says. You know what? I can't do a thing about that. I can preach it straight. I can preach it nice. I can preach it with a smile on my face. And it doesn't make any difference. It depends on the heart of the hearer. All I can do is preach the truth. And I'm going to tell you the truth about this point. I'm more worried about them losing their soul than I am about offending them. I'm not trying to drive them out. I'm trying to bring them in. That's the difference. That's the difference. I'm not looking for a fight. I'm not looking to have a difference. I'm just examining what the Bible says. And if that is not being followed, then that needs to be stated. Now, you know what? We need to do it in love. We need to be kind. We need not be arrogant. We need not be haughty. We better not be holier than thou. But we have to do it. We have to do it. Soften the message. Soften the message. So that's what we do. Would that be the better route? Some people think so. I do not. I do not believe the Bible teaches that, and I don't believe that will be the safest route. And then there's another one. First, have a personal private study with the false teacher. You can't call a man a false teacher until you first talk to him and study with him. Well, Matthew 18 does talk about when me and a brother have a fault one with another. And that is the prescribed way when we're talking with a fault between me and another brother. But brethren, I want to tell you, it is not always possible to make it a private matter. When somebody is preaching error and he's doing it publicly, and he's doing it all over the country, do I have to study with him to expose his teaching as error? And the answer to that's no. I don't have to get into character assassination. I don't have to call him every vile thing I can think of. I can't say that his motive is evil. I can't say that his heart is evil. My only thing is that his teaching is wrong. And it's wrong because it doesn't agree with the Bible. I will do the best of my ability to always talk to a person first before I ever label a man as a false teacher. You know why I want to do that? Because that's what I'd like somebody to do before they label me one. But that is not always possible. And it doesn't always have to be done. It doesn't always have to be done. Randomly and selectively applied. It's a matter of judgment. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, we're not trying to make it a personal matter. I want to study with a man. You know why? You know why I think it's important to study with the false teacher? Because his soul is just as important as any that he might be affected by his teaching. And I think we fail there. I think many times we forget about the soul of the false teacher. And we bolt and we lock the door before we ever have opportunity of trying to get the person to see the error of his way. Let me give you a true illustration of what I'm talking about. A number of years ago, while I was living in Las Vegas, a gospel preacher wrote a piece in one of the periodicals that are published on the subject of gambling. Now, I knew a little bit about that subject, and he wrote an article, and it was a good article, until the last paragraph. And in the last paragraph, he made a statement that really threw out all that he said previously in the article. He said it'd be okay to participate in a raffle. After leading all the things that make gambling wrong, then he said it'd be okay to do a raffle. Well, I didn't agree with him. About 2 weeks later, after I got that, I got a call from the editor of this magazine. And he said, "Did I read this guy's article?" I said, "Yeah, I read it." He said, "What do you think about it?" I said, "Well, I thought it was a good article to the last paragraph." He said, "Well, why don't you write an article and answer it?" I said, "You give me his name and his phone number, and let me talk to him first." And that's what I did. I spent an hour on the phone with him. The next month, he retracted his statement. That's a lot better than just getting in a personal fight. That stopped it right there. He saw the error of his reasoning. He saw it for himself. And it was finished. Brethren need to learn to do that. It is not trying to destroy a brother. That's not the issue. That brother is your brother, and his soul is just as important as your soul. And you need to do everything in your power to get the man to see the danger of his teaching. But you know what? Sometimes you can't help him because he doesn't want to see it. And then he has to be exposed. Brethren, it's a matter of judgment. I'm not going to stand here and say that we've not done a poor job of this, because we have. We've done a real poor job of really barring and shutting the door before we were able to get some of these men to see the error of the way. You know why? Because pride gets in the issue. Can't back down. Got to defend myself. That's sad, isn't it? That's sad. Then we have people who say, well, we should not air our dirty laundry in public. We should just keep our problems in-house. Well, what do you say about this? I say the person who's objecting is violating his own rule. He's airing his dirty laundry when he tells me that I am. He's not practicing his own rule. It violates the Bible pattern. Brethren, it's not airing our dirty laundry. Nobody likes... Let me ask you a question tonight. Nobody likes debates. You know why people don't like debates today? Because they get personal. Because they get into character assassination. But you talk to some of these older men here who saw preachers in days gone by who really debated, who got into a discussion. Here was the issues. Here was the resolve. Here was the person that disagreed. And they stuck to the issue. They left the person out of the discussion and they discussed the issue. But today, that doesn't happen. Today, we got to show what a terrible, immoral, ungodly, and devil my opponent is. And we forget all about the issue, and what we're trying to do is win the debate. That's not debating. But that doesn't mean debating is bad. That means the people that participate in it do not use it the right way. But I believe debating is a powerful tool, because you can lay the truth right by error, and you know what? The person who wants truth can see it. It becomes crystal clear because truth exposes error. But you know what? It's not violating. In 1 Corinthians, did Paul violate this? Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. What was he doing to the church of Corinth? He was rebuking them. He said they were carnal-minded. He said they were following men instead of following God. He said they were taking brothers to court. He said they were violating and they were abusing the Lord's Supper. He said they were tolerating sin that was among them. He says they were taking their liberty. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, they were taking their liberty and they were leading weaker brethren away because they were forcing their liberty upon their weaker brother. That was a letter of rebuke, and he did it publicly. But you know what? If you read the second letter, that church repented of its evil. You know, I believe that's what Paul was trying to do, don't you? Paul wasn't trying to air their dirty laundry. Paul was trying to get them to see the danger of following the course that they were pursuing. And the second letter vindicates Paul's wisdom in that. What about in Colossians 4:16? In Colossians, the fourth chapter, and verse number 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. He wanted these things read. He wanted these things read, and you read the letter to the church of Laodicea. Read it in Revelation 3. It's not very pretty. Read it. He wanted it read at all the churches. To expose the dirty laundry? No. To keep the error from being repeated. Third John. Theocracies who loved to have the preeminence, who kept people who wanted to accept the truth and tried to keep them out. This man had preeminence. You know what he had? He had an authority problem. He had a power ego. And he is named by name as one who God's going to hold accountable for his deeds when he comes. Brethren, that's not airing your dirty laundry. That's trying to save souls. That's trying to save souls. Well, then we have some. We go beyond the local church limits. We violate church autonomy. Is that true? If a brother over in Indiana begins to proclamate and proclaim that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, he was just flesh and blood. It doesn't bother me because I'm here in Ohio. And so I shouldn't say anything about that. Never mind that what usually gets in Indiana will eventually come over to Ohio. Does that mean I can't say anything about it because I don't live in Indiana? Does that mean that all, is that all bounds to me? Because I'm not a part of the local church where he preaches? Let me give you an example. In my library, I have 17 books written by Brother Homer Haley. Brother Homer Haley was one of the most poetic writers that we ever had. I learned much in reading his work. Well, I have one book in my library that he wrote that I took great issue with. Took great issue with him. Wrote him, told him what I disagreed about what he said. I met Brother Haley in 1976. I attended where he preached for 18 months. Never once heard him teach anything that I ever heard that was contrary to God's word ever. But when I read that book that he wrote about his thinking on the marriage question, he was wrong about that. And you know what? I don't have to be a member at the Country Club Church of Christ where Brother Haley preached to expose Brother Haley as teaching false on that position. He was false on that position, on that teaching, on that regarded subject. He was wrong. And I didn't break local church autonomy to do that. You know why? Because he had a wide, wide sphere of influence. You don't believe that? You mentioned Homer Haley's name. Many gospel preachers sat at his feet and were trained by Brother Haley. Like I said, he wrote 17 books. He wrote the last one when he was 96 years old. And the tragedy is, after he died, the last book that he wrote was published that never should have been published because he took the position that hell was not real. I love Brother Haley, but Brother Haley's wrong about that. And that doesn't break church autonomy because he has a wide sphere of influence. Brethren, I just don't think I'm going to get up here on one night and I'm just going to label every false teacher that I've ever known on the board. So you can be, if you don't know him and he has no influence in his sphere, I don't need to name him. I don't need to put his name up there. All I need to do is mention the teaching is dangerous. But there comes a time when you've got to name names. There's a time when it's appropriate to name a name. And you know what that means, brethren? It comes down to a matter of judgment. comes down to matter of judgment. Revelation 2 and 3 did it. It comes down to matter of judgment. The reputation of the faithful watchman may be hurt. Error caused the trouble, not the warning. I know a gospel preacher. He's coming to do our meeting in April. I knew Brother Price when he was in another state, when he was in Utah. He preached in a very difficult place. He preached there for 13 years. And he did much good work there. Brother Price began to preach about the error and the subtlety of men like Max Lucado, Reuben Shelley, and began to expose these so-called Christian teachers who were hiding behind the church as teaching the true gospel of Christ. He began to expose them. Some of the brethren that had just moved there didn't like it. And they began a movement to remove him from office. And they succeeded. They fired him. Well, all he did was tell the truth. That's all he did. And you know what? He did the right thing. And I know, and I'm aware, that when you begin to preach truth, and when you begin to expose error, and when you begin to expose those who are proclamating the error, you are not going to be popular. That comes with the job. But brethren, I got to answer to God one day. I got to give an account. I know this error is moving across the brotherhood, and I ought to just sit here and wait till it gets here. No way, no how. I want to take care of a problem before it is a problem. You see, it doesn't. I understand. But you remember Elijah? You remember what Ahab said when he saw Elijah? After it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. You remember what he said? He said, "Oh, you who trouble Israel." He had the wrong man. It wasn't Elijah that was troubling Israel. It was Ahab that was leading God's people into Baal worship contrary to God's will. That's why it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Because of Ahab, not because of Elijah. You see, we're going to prosecute the messenger instead of the problem. We still have that problem in the church today. But we're going to prosecute the messenger. The watchman is supposed to warn. What good is a watchman if he doesn't? What good is a watchman if he doesn't warn when danger is coming? I've heard the term for the last few years, brotherhood watchdog. Well, you know what? Watchdogs bark. That's why you have a watchdog. He barks the warning of danger. Now, brethren, I know that people abuse the position. I'm aware of that. I'm not saying that everybody that labels a false teacher and everybody does it for the right reason and does it in the right way, but let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Let's not do that. God sent Ezekiel to a stubborn nation, and he says, "I want you to tell them what I said. I know they won't listen. I know that they're stubborn, but I want you to tell them what I want them to hear." And you know what? That's all a watchman can do. He can warn. He can go no farther than that. I can warn you that this man and this teaching is erroneous. It's contrary to God's will, but if you want to believe his teaching, there ain't a thing I can do about that. But you know what? I did my job. I warned you. That's all I can do. And God's going to hold me accountable that I did that. When I know there was a danger and I did not warn you, God's going to ask me why. Keith, this was right next door to you over here in Indiana. This thing was splitting churches. Men were dividing. Preachers were getting on one side and the other. And you knew what was going on. Why didn't you preach about it in Ohio? Well, I didn't want to violate local autonomy. No. No, I didn't preach on it because I was a coward. That's why I didn't preach on it. These are not new charges. Brethren, how many times have God's prophets been pointed as the blame for the problem? The problem is not the prophet. The problem is those who go against God. That's the problem. That's the problem. Speaking up may cause financial problems for the watchman. Cost my friend his job. Loyalty to Christ brings sacrifices. Christ and the truth must come first. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Truth isn't up for sale. In Galatians 1 verse 10, if I seek to please man, I no longer can be a servant of Christ. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 10, 28 through 30, that my allegiance first needs to come to Christ. Brethren, it may cost the faithful teacher or preacher of the gospel. It may cost him friends. It may cost him his job. It may cost him security in the future. But you know one thing it won't cost him? It won't cost him his soul. I worry more about losing that than anything else. I don't want to lose my soul because I didn't do my job. You know what Satan's trying to do? Satan is trying to tie our hands. He's trying to keep us from doing what God expects us to do. God expects us to teach the truth in love. God expects us to expose error where it needs to be exposed. God intends for us to warn people who could be misled by something that is erroneous and contrary to God's will. That's what God called me to do as an evangelist. He said to preach the word in season and out of season. That means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Ladies and gentlemen, when you preach a lesson and you know there's people in the audience that do not agree with what you preach, if you think that's easy, you've never been on this side of that conversation. I was in the state of Oregon, asked to preach on a subject that was causing problems up in that area. I preached the lesson, and in the audience was one of the disciples of one of the men that was causing the trouble in this local area. And he sat there through the whole sermon, just shook his head, just waved me off, just crossed his hands the whole time I preached. And just laughed at me. After the sermon was over, I caught him at the door. I said, well, I could see that you didn't agree with me. He said, oh, no, I didn't agree with anything that you said. I said, show me in the book where I was not true to what God said. So I don't have to show you in the book. You disagree with brother so-and-so, and that makes you a false teacher. I'm afraid it does not. Because I disagree with your favorite preacher doesn't make me a false teacher. The thing that makes me a false teacher is if I disagree with what God says. That's what makes a person a false teacher. We must oppose Satan's efforts. We must stand firmly on the platform of truth. Satan wants us to let people make these objections and then thus weaken us from doing what we're supposed to do. That's what Satan's trying to do. And I'm sorry to say, in some cases, he's very successful in keeping people quiet instead of exposing error. They say nothing. You know what? In the final analysis of things, we have to use good judgment. What do I mean? We've got to consider when. We've got to consider when do I need to be very specific. When do I need to label the man? When do I need to label his teaching? When do I need to come down very hard and very straight and very plain?